Well, I don't know when it was in my life that this revelation came to me, but I do remember that it did come to me at one point in time many years ago, and it was this. I realized that if I lived in Jesus' time period, I probably would have been on the side of the Pharisees. Anybody else ever thought that way? I mean, I know I'm a type of person who is more rules-based. I'm drawn to the prophecies of the Old Testament, which is a great thing, but I ask questions over and over again, and I'm drawn to a certain way of doing things, and I don't like change. I also have this prideful propensity within myself that's sick in that I like to impress myself, and I like to impress others with how great I may be. I think I fit the bill for the Pharisees. And it's a passage like what we're going to be studying today that doesn't simply hit other people between the eyes, but it hits me square between the eyes too. It's a passage that comes to Pharisee-like people, and it confronts us once again with the reminder that we all need to look to Jesus, not to ourselves, for eternal hope and life and peace and joy in God. Now, the numerous verses that we're going to be studying today really are very weighty. And before I read them, I want to ask you a question. Do you have a natural tendency to side with the Pharisees too? Now, I want to ask you this because here's my concern, not only this morning, but many times when I preach. My concern is that when we listen to a sermon, or when you may listen to this sermon this morning, that you may have a thought in your mind telling you, I am not like the Pharisees. So what you do is you redirect conviction and you think about your spouse, or you think about that person who opened up with you a couple of weeks ago about the struggles they have, and you listen to the applications and implications of the sermon and you go, man, that'd be really good for them. I really think they need this. I hope they're listening. All the while you've shut up your own ears. See, I think that many of us, when we listen to the preaching of the word, we can do that, right? Just like the kids could confess that all of us have disobeyed, we've probably all done that in listening to sermons. We've worked hard, some of us, to be able to manipulate the scriptures so that even when we feel conviction, we'll pull out certain scriptures into our minds so that we don't have to feel the conviction anymore. But let's just say this, and let's just confess this on the outset. It is good when God convicts us. It is very good when God convicts us. I'm grateful that God has shown me my Pharisaism, and while at times I may be sickened by it, I'm grateful that he shows it to me because that reveals that there is a God who saves. He didn't just want to save me in one area and leave me in another. He wants to address all of me, and he wants to address all of us. And with this text today, he's calling us to cling all the more to Christ. Don't manipulate the scriptures. Embrace God's truth. And so with that introduction in our minds, I'm going to ask you to open up your Bibles to Matthew 21. I'm going to read verse 23, but before I do that, let me pray for us. God of all glory, hallowed be your name. May your name be reverenced above and beyond anything else in our hearts. May we honor you and seek to glory in you, reveling in you because of your great power and your great mercy towards us, Lord. Lord, affect our mind, our wills, and our emotions this morning so that our worship really would be in spirit and in truth. Father, I pray that you would remove the masks that we've placed in our lives to deceive other people when you cannot be deceived. Lord, I pray that we would humble ourselves under your mighty hand, knowing that in due time you exalt us. Father, with any here who may be wrestling with you, I pray that you would weaken them so that they would submit to you and rest in you. And with all of us here in this room, Father, I ask that we would take your word as it is and that we would submit. But Father, not only we ourselves, but again, we pray for the churches in Holland and for the church around the globe that you would glorify your name and that your children would rise up and call you blessed and that they would praise you so that the world may see a city on a hill. and that people will be drawn to you. Lord, please put a new song in our mouths, even praise to our God, so that many will see and fear and trust in you. So grow and increase our repentance today. Grow and increase our awareness of our dependence on you. And it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Matthew 21, 33 says this, "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?'" Now, this verse shows us the importance of the next three parables that Matthew's going to bring up. What Jesus does with these essentially identical questions is masterful and convicting. The theme of this passage and of these parables that follow, I believe, is this, that Jesus demands wholehearted allegiance. Now, don't jump ship just because I use the word demand. Some people don't like that word, but let's not negate the word demand because people might use it negatively. Jesus is the Messiah, is he not? Jesus is the king overall, right? Jesus owns everything, and he deserves all honor and praise. But even as we talked about earlier from that one psalm, that his might is great, and his might is great also in his mercy. When I think about God's demand, he demands, and that is our freedom to follow in his demands. I think about the one hymn writer, Isaac Watts, who said, "Love so amazing, so divine." What's the next word? "Demands my soul, my life, my all. I can't help but give this response when I understand how great my God is. There is no other option when I realize how enthralling my Savior is." And so Jesus calls these people to recognize their need to give him wholehearted allegiance. Now, I know that some people could squirm when they hear that. Some people even in this room could squirm at that thought. And I think that that's probably what the religious leaders were doing too. Remember, Jesus had come into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, and people are waving, saying, "Hosanna, oh save, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're expecting, they're believing this is the Messiah who's come in to rescue Jerusalem. Then you even have Jesus going into the temple, confronting the temple, and you have the little children who are praising Jesus in the temple, of course, angering the religious leaders at that point in time. Jesus has confronted, and Jesus is in the temple again. And please keep in mind that the events from the triumphal entry to this event here has been 2 days. So we're now on Tuesday of the Passion Week. We learn this from other gospel writers, not from Matthew. But here it's Tuesday. The religious leaders come with greater aggression. And Jesus has been confronting their way of doing things. He's been telling them that they're rebellious against God and they need his rescue. And so the religious leaders come to him and basically say, "What or who gives you the right to speak this way? Who has given you the authority?" Now, this is an understandable question, because in the nation of Israel, it was the religious leaders in the temple who gave the right and the authority for people to teach, not only in the temple, but also in the synagogues away from the city of Jerusalem. And so Jesus is out there teaching, and Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He's usurping these leaders' authority, and they're saying, "Who told you you could do this? Certainly we didn't." And here's Jesus' response. Let's start in verse 24. "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things.'" The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? "And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet.' So they answered Jesus and said, 'We do not know.' He said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go, work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not,' but afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, 'Likewise,' and he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of heaven before you. For John came to you in a way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." I believe this section, we're learning from Matthew that we are to turn away from self-centered motives and turn to Jesus. Now, in this section, I see Jesus clearly calling the religious leaders to follow him, but he's more so bringing out their idolatry and bringing it to the surface. The people may have looked up to the religious leaders. They may have thought that they were humble and gracious and loving people, but underneath their masks, they were full of pride. And the religious leaders ask where Jesus gets his authority, and Jesus says, "Well, let me ask you a question. And if you answer my question, I'll answer yours." And I love this scenario because Jesus is living out his authority right there. He doesn't have to answer where he gets his authority from. He's taking his authority because he's authoritative. So now Jesus asks, if John's authority, where did that come from? Did it come from heaven or did it come from men? And when he says heaven, it's really talking about God who created heaven. So did he get it from God or did he get it from men? Now the religious leaders have to contemplate this because, of course, they don't want to put themselves into a corner. So then we get to hear their contemplation. Okay, if we say from God, then he's going to say to us, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say that he's from men, then the people are going to be all upset because they think John is a prophet, and we don't want to make them mad. Now, I have a question for you, a quiz. What do the religious leaders live for? They live for themselves, and particularly they live for themselves in wanting the acclaim of people, don't they? Jesus said earlier, at another point in time in his ministry, he says to them that you go out and pray in the streets. Why? Because you want to be seen by men. You give. I think they even gave generously. Why? Because they want to be seen and praised by human beings. And that's what we see in this second response of the people. If we say he's just by men, the people are going to be upset and we're going to lose our acclaim from the people. That's what they want. That's where their identity seems to be found. That's what they hope to live for. But the religious leaders don't believe John is from God, right? And why didn't they believe he was from God? They didn't like John's message. Do you remember what happened when some of the religious leaders went out to be baptized? What did John call them? Brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Brood of vipers? What was John's message? John's message was not that all of them automatically get into the kingdom. He had a message of repentance and a message pointing to the greater one who was to come, right? They hated that message. They didn't want to listen to that message because they thought that they were fine. Now listen, before you get all upset with the Pharisees, though, let's try to ask ourselves a question. How do we coincide with their beliefs? Let me ask you this. Do you like being humbled? Does it just feel so good? No. I don't like being humbled. What do you do when you get around somebody who's noticeably smarter than you? I don't like this. I don't like being humbled. What do you do when God reveals sin in your life? I mean, we begin to self-justify. Maybe you hear a preacher on the radio, or maybe it's me you listen to sometime, and you get angry with what I say. And I'm not saying that preachers are always right. But listen, you know, we have to ask ourselves the questions. Why do we react the way that we do? Why do we get angry about things? Why were the Pharisees angry at the message of John? I like what James says when he talks about anger. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure? That's where it comes from. Whether you're necessarily right or wrong about a certain issue, our anger can still be sinful. We have desires for pleasure that we want to fulfill in ourselves. And when that's not fulfilled, we're angry. We're upset. We're bothered. I won't believe this person or I won't embrace them. The same is true for these religious leaders. Let me ask you, did these religious leaders pray and give their money to maybe good things? Yeah, they did. But Jesus' conversation, if you remember, with that wealthy, young, moral man, revealed that none of those things make you fit for the kingdom of heaven. They don't bring you in. See, we also have these mindsets, don't we? But we need to hear Jesus' words, and we need to see this response of the Pharisees where Jesus asked the question, they contemplate, they don't like John, but they want to come off as though they're okay. So they come up with the answer, we don't know. We don't know. And you know, sometimes that could be a sign of humility, but here it's a sign of pride and self-protection. We don't know. Then Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Just makes me want to laugh. Neither will I tell you. But we have to get the fullness of this response. Jesus isn't simply saying, well then, I guess I'm not going to tell you. So there. There's more to it. And I appreciate what one commentator writes on this. And hopefully you can listen carefully here as I quote him. He says, in one sense, the Sanhedrin, this group of leaders, the Sanhedrin enjoyed not only the right, but the duty to check the credentials of those who claimed to be spokesmen for God. So they had the duty to check to see whether or not they could speak for God. But because they misunderstood the revelation already given in the scriptures, and they rejected the witness of the Baptist, the leaders proved unequal to their responsibility. They raised the question of Jesus' authority, he raised the question of their competence to judge such an issue. Well, if you can't answer John, why should I answer you about me? You obviously don't know. Jesus moves on then with this first parable, revealing to them they're not the all authoritative ones. This first parable is to call them to acknowledge that his authority is from heaven, and therefore they need to look to him. Now, Jesus is calling them to use their minds, use this supposed authority, and think accurately about him. Jesus goes on with the parable of the two sons. So there's two kids, and their father calls them to obey. One child says no, and then regrets it, and does it. The other child says yes, and never does it. Jesus says, which one does the will of my Father? Now, Jesus is looking for a certain answer, a specific answer. He's guiding them to what he wants them to say. And they say, well, it's the one who actually does the will of the Father. Ding, 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 ding. Prize, check mark, gold star for you. Okay? Lifting them up, and Jesus then says, truly or assuredly, I say to you. Now, if you remember, this was a different way of speech that Jesus used as opposed to all the other people in that time period. The religious leaders, they would say truly or assuredly at the end of a statement. But Jesus always spoke saying, truly, I say to you, showing that he knows whatever he's about to say is authoritative. He doesn't have to think about it before he speaks it. And so he says, truly, I say to you, you better listen up. This is what he then goes on. John came in righteousness. Now, these religious leaders claim to love righteousness, don't they? Don't they? The religious leaders claim to love righteousness, to follow the path of righteousness. And Jesus says, John came in the way of righteousness. He was a righteous guy. And yet they didn't believe John. But here's the conundrum. The tax collectors and the harlots did. Those people came and those people, listen, get this. This is a real statement Jesus is making. Did you know that out in that crowd that John was baptizing, there were prostitutes out there being baptized in the water? And there were the tax collectors, and these are the people, from their perspective, were the low of the low of society, the low on the social ladder. And Jesus says, yet they came, they believed John's message. And then get this, you had a chance to see it. To see what these people were doing and how these people responded, yet you never repented. So who are the religious leaders in the story? The religious leaders are the child who says yes and doesn't do it. The prostitutes, the tax collectors, those were the people that said no, but they did end up following. Jesus says, you didn't listen to the message of John. And again, what was that message of John? It was a message of repentance, but it was a message of preparing the way of the Lord, wasn't it? John the Baptist was meant to point people to Jesus, that John the Baptist was to decrease, Jesus was to increase. Follow him, the one whose sandals I'm not worthy to unloose. They didn't like that message. And they didn't want to follow. They didn't want to obey. They really don't have a true righteousness. They knew all the facts, but they didn't live on the basis of the information given to them. Now again, I want to ask us the question, how are we with that? I think I've even used this illustration before here, but it's, I think, a helpful illustration I heard by a pastor some years ago. But imagine with me that your child is in your house and you're talking to the child and they need to clean their room. And you tell your child, go clean your room. They're a little upset by having to clean their room, but they go upstairs, maybe in a little bit of a huff, and they go into their room, they close the door, and you hear some things going on up there. Time goes by. All of a sudden, their friends come over, and you're kind of... But they go up into the room, and then you hear some shuffling and some talking, and you're just going to give the benefit of the doubt here. And 2 hours go by. The friends leave, and then your child comes downstairs to you and says, Dad, I just want to apologize. I had a bad attitude when you said clean your room. And I just want to say sorry. I mean, I was angry about it, but I realize now that you said it because you love me. And I realize that because I was angry. You saw my friends come over. I invited them to come over, and we had a little small group to talk about this. And we talked about what you said, go clean your room. And we thought about it, and we thought, is it go clean your room with an exclamation point? Or is it just a period? Or is there a comma between go and clean? We memorized what you said, Dad. My friends went home, and you know what? They're going to apologize to their parents, too. Because their parents have said the same thing to them. And so, Dad, I just want to say thank you for loving me, and I'm sorry for having a bad attitude. And then you say, did you clean your room? And they say, no, I just thought you wanted me to know you loved me. That's all. And I've memorized it, Dad, and we had a small group, Dad. Come on. No, I meant what I said. Go clean your room. See, we're not so far from the Pharisees, are we? Here are the Pharisees, all the information, all the knowledge that they need. They hear John the Baptist, repent, turn to Jesus. They won't apply the information given to them. And we do the same thing. We have commands in the scriptures to obey on the basis of Jesus Christ because of his love for us. And yet we say, well, I'm doing this and I'm doing this and I'm doing this. But we justify ourselves. I don't need to fret not. What about the command to abstain from fornication or to take up your cross or pursue peace or be of the same mind with one another or don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together? All of these types of things. But what we end up doing is we just say, well, you know, at least I'm doing these things over here. And Jesus says to these people that you cannot think to yourself that you are a follower of God when you say yes and you don't follow. There has to be ramifications in your life. This is the problem with the religious leaders. They loved themselves and their ways, and they didn't want to follow after Jesus because they thought they were well. And I pray that none of us here in this room would be so self-deceiving. We need to see that left to ourselves, we are the tax collectors. We are the prostitutes. We need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and know that God doesn't want us to impress him. No, he came to impress us with himself and to give us peace with him. He's the God who saves, and we need the saving. So let's take John's message and let's look to the Savior. Now the question is will the Sanhedrin listen? Will you listen? Jesus goes on to press the point by going into this other parable. And in this one, I believe he emphasizes this, the rejection or the cost of rejecting Jesus. So let's read verses 33 through 46. Here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servant, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, "They'll respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He'll destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Now, while this parable is longer, it's still pretty simple. There's a landowner who's taken all the necessary steps to guarantee a crop. So he has the land, he has planting, he has a hedge, he has a wine press, he has a tower, and then he has tenant farmers. But somehow these farmers come up with an idea to take over the land. And we see that because when the time of harvest came, the owner sent servants to the land to get his due for his land. When these servants come to receive the owner's portion, the farmers do something unthinkable. Doesn't make sense at all. They beat, they murder, and then they stone the servants of the owner. Now, at this point, I actually think something is very surprising. The owner is extremely patient, and he sends another group of servants, a greater group. He's really patient. These servants go, and the same thing happens. And then the owner shows extreme patience again and says, "I'm going to send my son, and surely they're not going to do this to my own son." And yet, they do. These guys want the land so much, they'll do anything to acquire the land. So they kill the son to get the land. Now, let me just emphasize a couple of other points here. This story is allegorical even, given here that the owner would be God. The field is God's kingdom. The workers of the field are the religious leaders. The servants are prophets of old. The son of the story, of course, is Jesus. And Jesus is saying throughout time, get what he's saying, throughout time, the nation of Israel has repeatedly revealed that they wanted the gifts of God at the expense of God. They don't want God. They want God's stuff. They want his land. They want his temple. That's what we can even see here in the conversation that Jesus had with them. They don't care about the son. They don't care about the prophets. They've murdered the prophets. They want themselves. And they want the blessings of God without God himself. Now, the religious leaders don't get the point yet in all of this. So Jesus says in verse 40, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these farmers?" And I love their response. "He'll completely destroy those terrible men and lease his vineyard to other farmers who will give him his produce at the harvest." They know what needs to be done. They know how to take care of these utterly wicked people. They need to be punished. And now Jesus says, "Have you never read?" Again, he says that. "Have you never read?" The people who know, are supposed to know the Bible, who are supposed to be the experts in the Bible. And Jesus says, "Haven't you read this?" He quotes from Psalm 118. Now, Psalm 118, in that psalm, it is a psalm to reference the nation of Israel. It's also a psalm to reference King David and the Messiah coming from King David. Perfect connection with Christ himself, because Jesus is referred to in the New Testament as a greater Israel. Jesus is the Messiah come from the throne of David. Matthew's been making that point from chapter 1. Jesus quotes from Psalm 118. and he calls himself this cornerstone. This cornerstone of a whole building on which the whole building depends. The cornerstone of the kingdom. Jesus is absolutely essential. But then what Jesus says in this quote is he says that the cornerstone, it was prophesied that the cornerstone was to be rejected. Now, remember the original question from the religious leaders? Who told you you could talk this way? And Jesus says, listen, it's not about whether or not you tell me. I have the authority, and get this, even your rejection of me is under the sovereign hand of God. You reject me, that doesn't mean I lost my authority. I am the cornerstone. And you know what? Many times people, even in our day, they want to think that because they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, therefore, they're off the hook. Jesus is the Messiah, whether you believe it or not. It's not based upon my belief. Jesus is the Messiah. And I want you to get this because this is the emphasis Jesus gives. When we go to verse 44, Jesus says what the consequences are for rejecting the cornerstone. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. Now, I think that this potentially gives two options of how we relate to the Messiah, how we relate to Jesus as the cornerstone. There's one, you can be broken. The other is you can be crushed. And this word for crushed is actually a word that can be translated pulverized. So you can either be broken or you can be pulverized. And in the scriptures, actually, brokenness is stated in a positive sense. You can be broken in humility and God restores you back up. But to be crushed and pulverized, there is no hope. There is a cost for rejecting Jesus. There is a pain that is to come. And listen, some people don't like to hear this, but you know what? That's like, let me say it this way. Don't blame Jesus for being the weighty cornerstone that he is when you chose to stand under him in rebellion. When he falls, he pulverizes. So the question is will you fall on him and be broken and have his healing? Or will you stand under him with tight fists? Know who Jesus is. The Bible says Jesus is life. And you can't have life and reject life. Now finally, we're told the religious leaders get what Jesus is saying. And no surprise, they don't like what he's saying. But they fear the people. So Jesus utilizes this opportunity. They're not going to do anything to Jesus right then and there, so Jesus presses it. And here in this final parable, we see, I think, that you can't fake a relationship with God indefinitely. So let's look at these 14 verses. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and set out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he set out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the weddings.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Now here we have people who are honored to be at the king's feast, the king's wedding feast. But here again we have shockingly gross and even stupid behavior that comes up. Some people kill while other people make up excuses. And I think all of this speaks to the heart of a coup among the people in this kingdom. None of them care about the king. They don't want to follow the king. They treat the king's servants spitefully, which means that they treat the king spitefully. And the king must punish the traitors in this kingdom. This emphasizes again the point that Jesus has been making, that the nation of Israel, by that point in time, they had become traitors against God. And finally, God punishes them. And then God goes out to the byways to invite people to the feast. Now we're told that the original people who were invited and rejected, they were not worthy. And now the servants find people who are worthy. We're told in verse 10 that the people they find are both bad and good. And I want you to understand this point. Because even in this, it's not how good you are that gives you entrance in the feast, or if you are better than another person that gets you into the feast. No. Both relative bad and relative good can come into the feast. What's important, what shows whether or not someone is worthy of entrance, is their response to the king's call. Will you respond positively, or will you spurn it? So, here we have many people come to the party. Many people enter into this feast. Now, you would think Jesus could just stop the story right there. There's going to be a great party, a great feast, and for us who are believers in Christ, we need to hear that message, don't we? Our king reigns, there's going to be a feast, we're going to celebrate communion in just a moment. And celebrate the fact that there's going to be a day of celebration in the kingdom of God. Many people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And by the way, Jesus is not saying here that he has rejected saving Israelites. Okay? But he is saying here in this parable that he is drawing people from every tribe, nation, and tongue to bring a new people to himself. Here, Jesus says, there's going to be this feast, there's going to be many people here, but remember, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders, and so there's a little bit more to the story. The feast is here, the people are in the room, the king comes out into this hall, and he sees one person not in the wedding garb. Now, there's actually some debate over what this wedding garb is. Some people think that kings would provide the wedding clothing for people for the feast. Other people think there's not enough evidence to convince us that there would be provision there. There's then more recent evidence that probably they were given wedding garb by kings. I tend to lean that direction, but either way, it seems like whether you were poor or rich, you had the access to wedding garb. Okay? There's one person that isn't wearing it. Why? Why is the one person not wearing it? I think it shows the pride of the person. Remember, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders who don't think they need to change at all. We're good on our own. You need to follow the king, and you need to submit to his ways. What Jesus is getting at here in this parable is this. You might be able to look like you're in when you're actually out. But be assured that someday it's going to be revealed who's in and who's out. You can't fake it forever. There is going to be a judgment day where the king will say who's wearing the clothes and who isn't. And I pray that we would think about that statement. I pray we think about these stories and illustrations that Jesus even gives here on the immense patience of God towards murderers. The immense patience of God to allow them to know him, and yet people spurn him and reject him, and people make up all different kinds of excuses. Oh no, I'm busy. I can't follow after him. And then people who try to fake it and say, well, let's just have an appearance of godliness, but I really don't want God. What about you? What about you? Church is really meaningless if you don't know Christ. Living life, following after biblical precepts, is really worthless if you don't know the love of Christ and love him. Follow after him, Jesus says. Don't make it up in your own ways. And then Jesus ends by saying this, "For many are called, but few are chosen." God calls all men everywhere to repent, but the reality is that not all men everywhere will repent. The chosen here, I believe, contrasts with the Old Testament phrase, the chosen people of God. There's a new remnant. There's a remnant chosen by God, but they're not chosen because they're impressive. They're not chosen because they have the racial pedigree. Here, get this. They are chosen by God because God chooses to be merciful. I love Paul's argument in Romans 9 when he says this. He's God speaking here. "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." Our salvation doesn't rest in us. And even get that verse. It's not how much I will to want him that God then says, "Okay, good, you willed enough." It's not about how fast I run, even. It's all about him. It's about the faith of Christ and his obedience and what Jesus has accomplished. That's what my salvation is dependent upon. And the God who decides to show mercy. And listen, he shows mercy on all who call on his name. Everyone who calls on his name. But this salvation is rich and free. And this salvation constrains us and compels us to love and follow after him. If we are followers of Christ, we must follow Christ. It is good to know our salvation ultimately rests on his compassion and grace, that we are a new people, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, Peter says, all because of his love. And so again, think about the words of the hymn writer, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." We will see him face to face. This isn't a fairy tale. This is real. We will see him as he is, and when we see him, we will be like him because we see him as he is.